Well, we're continuing in worldview thinking, and our subtitle, once again, is Revisiting the Fundamental Orientations of Our Minds and Hearts. So every week, my first thought is that I'd like to welcome you, and we do. We begin part four of our series on worldview thinking today, as Larry mentioned, and we're very glad that you chose to join us. And like him, I would also welcome all of our guests and ask you not to be concerned if you're coming in for the very first time today, because I try to make each teaching independent of the others, and yet most certainly there's a building in this series from the introduction through the last two until today. The good news is that you can go to perimeter.org, go to the Harvesters community, and you can look at the webinars or listen to them, just the audio, or if you want the notes from the PowerPoint presentations, you can pull down the PDFs. You can also do that on the website of the Jackson Institute, which is tji.org, the Jackson Institute, tji.org. Well, our intention is to come alongside of you as you come to terms with your own worldview and become proficient in analyzing and understanding the worldviews of others. So we have a twofold purpose here to help you understand your own worldview, your own story, but also when you're with others, when you're watching a movie, when you're standing in an art museum, when that day comes again, and you're looking at a Van Gogh or a Rembrandt or whatever your favorite artist is, you'll be able to have a grid through which you can view their art. The same is true with orchestration, all kinds of music, and most assuredly, our political scene as well. Now, assuredly, it's a vast and complex subject. No one ever masters it. Yet it is also accessible to anyone, to you, to me, who is interested in the pursuit of truth and in living an examined life, coram Deo. If that Latin phrase is new to you, it simply means before the face of God. So let's, first of all, today have a brief review of where we've been. And this might be enlightening, not only to the new people who have joined us this morning, but also to all of you, even those who have been every week. In part one, our introduction, we asked the question, what is a worldview? And there we dealt with 14 clarifying and complementary definitions from some of the world's greatest worldview thinkers. We looked at the meaning of the word presupposition. We also examined 15 summary theses about worldviews, which we collected from the definitions, and also noted the importance of pursuing truth regardless of its implications. In part two, we looked at why worldviews matter, and we noted five different sections in this lecture. First, why understanding worldviews is important. We looked at the problem of anti-intellectualism, what is involved in worldview analysis, and worldview requirements, and we also faced the consequences of our worldview in our thinking on that day. In part three, last week, we dealt with self-conscious worldview development. That was our first step in thinking about how do we actually assess our own worldview? How do we understand it in our own lives and beyond that into our various groups that we're members of, like families, clubs, and ultimately, as we noted, the nation? So this week, we examine the origins of our beliefs and commitments. Where did those beliefs come from? How worldviews become embedded in our subconscious so that we're not even aware that they're there. the stranglehold of the new concept of truth, which changed basically in the early 20th century, at least by 1935 to 1940 here in our own country, in Europe by 1890. We noted the importance of being fully conscious of our worldview and those of others. In other words, this is not just a, quote, fun exercise, but it's highly important for us to be able to go beneath the surface for what we see in our world that we live in. We noted one of the great definitions of what it means to continue to grow in our intellectual life by noting the perfection of the intellect by John Henry Newman. We used our imagination and reason and worldview development, and we promoted that all of us need not only to use our reason and rationale, but we also need to bring our imaginations in, even as I mentioned Lucy going through the wardrobe into that great land of Narnia. And then how we began to develop a consistent and unifying system of thought. With that topic, we just began to step into what it means to develop this consistent and unifying system of thought. We move further down the field today with that very idea. And then finally, what does it mean to think Christianly, as Oskinas answered that question for us? Now today, part four, we're going to look at tools for worldview analysis. And so with that, let me begin with our introduction. In a recent essay, World Magazine senior editor Janie Chaney captured a critical aspect of worldview thinking. She wrote, "The truth you believe shapes the story you tell." James Sire made a similar claim when he wrote, "A worldview can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions." And even in a third citation, Dr. Earl Rodmacher of Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, now deceased, referenced King Solomon, who also connected the heart to human behavior. Solomon wrote, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he." In other words, only what lies deep inside the counsels of a man's heart presents a true picture of what the man is. And even though our worldviews generally lie deeply embedded in our subconscious, it is there nonetheless. Everyone has a worldview, as we have noted so far. It is a full-blown story ready to be told, whether in speech or in behavior. I want you to pick up on that term embedded in our subconscious again, because I'm going to re-show a picture that we had last week. It's a fence that has become embedded over years of tree growth into this particular tree. This is a picture to remind us that there are things deeply embedded in our hearts that we have not even discovered yet. This does not have to do with whether another person can understand you and has taken the time and energy to go deeply into your heart, but whether or not you understand your own life. There are many things that go on around us, even our own feelings within us, that we just don't understand. And so the more we are conscious about how our worldview developed, the more we'll understand why we respond the way we do in life, in our families, and in society as a whole. We need to find out what those embedded thoughts are and bring them from the subconscious to the conscious. All people have some general sense of their beliefs, but may have never considered, and I really want to emphasize that, they may never have considered that they have formed the foundation of an entire system of thought and behavior, whether consistent or inconsistent, whether true or false, whether consciously or unconsciously. In other words, when someone responds in some kind of behavior or when they speak, it's coming out of their worldview. It is emerging from their belief system, whether they intentionally think it is or not. But there's another category of people, and that category are those who want to live an examined life. Remember Socrates here, the unexamined life is not worth living. So those who want to live an examined life with intentionality, however, engage in serious worldview thinking. And I mean serious worldview thinking. The man that I know of who spent over 50 years studying worldview, James Sire, has the record, for my understanding, for anyone who has given that long of a period of time in his life to think about his own worldview and the implications of other worldviews like Buddhism, nihilism, existentialism, postmodernism, etc. And once again, the lens through which they see the world is one of the definitions that we have continually brought before you so that you keep thinking that as your eye gate and ear gate responds to the world, you actually see the world in a certain way and respond accordingly. They take pains to know the really real. In other words, what is really there, not a make-believe story, not a fantasy, not a myth, not a legend, and to live purposefully in the world as we were created by God to do. To live in this way, worldview tools are a necessity. While vastly different from those used in the physical world, like a shovel, like a computer, like a sewing machine, in the physical world, the tools that we're speaking about today are exceedingly useful in helping us understand our deeply held beliefs and the stories they tell. So we go back to a diagram that I brought to you previously, where we see that a worldview underlines everything that we do and say in our lives. And our worldview is the story we live by. We all have a story, and it began at our birth and then through every stage of life until the present day. And that story is ours, and it's also unique. No one has a story like your story. Abraham had his own story, and it was unlike Moses' story. And Moses' story was unlike David's story. And David's story was unlike Paul's story and unlike Jesus' story. We all have our story, and it comes with what we might describe as highs and lows, great joys, and just feeling exalted in our hearts about what's happened in our lives and a provision that was made and a child that was born, but also deep troughs of pain, of suffering, of loss, of tribulation. But our worldview is the complete story, and we may have even forgotten some of the things that shaped our lives but became strong beliefs nonetheless. It is our meta-narrative. It's our master story. If you're unfamiliar with that term, let me try to explain it just for a moment, that the narrative of your life is the story of your life. But you also are part in your narrative of a larger meta-narrative. In the Christian life, that would mean that you're living the narrative that God has designed from eternity past, that history is going somewhere, and you're part of his grand designs for the universe from beginning to end. And that's the master story that we're a part of. That master story ends and begins with either our death or the second coming of Christ. when our known history here will be over, but nonetheless, in the meta-narrative, our lives will go on forever and ever into eternity in the presence of the triune God without end. That worldview, both the individual narrative that we have and the meta-narrative, influences and directs our thinking. And out of our thinking, we find that our behavior is exhibited in the world. Today, our part four objective is to identify four tools for worldview analysis. Let me just urge you from the very beginning not to feel pressure to memorize these, to take all the notes on them. Some of these are complicated, but we're going to continue to come back to them week after week until they become a part of the fabric of your thinking and your life. So if I mention someone or something and you don't quite get it, remember that you can go back and listen or watch the webinar, but you can also access the notes to get the particular points. These four tools for worldview analysis are as follows. One, is the worldview sound? Two, how does the worldview answer eight essential questions? I introduced this to you last week. What are the consequences of false beliefs? And finally, what are the causes of personal and social derailment? Let's begin with number one, is the worldview sound? And when you look at these, I would ask you to consider whether your own worldview seems sound to you. Number one, from Francis Schaeffer, it must be non-contradictory and must give an answer to the phenomenon in question. Non-contradictory means that A can never be non-A, to use logic, at the same time and in the same relationship. That is actually called the law of non-contradiction. This goes all the way back to the time of Aristotle. Blaise Pascal uses it. Pete Bikino and others have used it to speak about the importance of saying that if something is, then its opposite has to be false. And it must give an answer to the phenomenon in question. You've noticed, as I have over many long years, that there are people who come on television who, when asked a question, change the subject and answer the question that has nothing to do with the question. They're avoiding answering the question. There are many people who live in the world today who cannot answer vital, important questions like, if the Big Bang is true, and I believe it was, that's another discussion. But where, if we live in a naturalistic world, where did everything come to being in existence before the Big Bang that actually caused the Big Bang? And I remember hearing R.C. Sproul years ago, who had a conversation with a world famous astronomer, Carl Sagan at Cornell University. And he said, what about the Big Bang? And what about all the elements that came together for the Big Bang? And Carl Sagan simply said, we don't have an answer for that. So I want us to know, as we deal with worldview, that all answers are not there, that the hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children, ongoing into the next generations. Number two, in answering the question, is the worldview sound? It must be consistent to the logic and practice of one's presuppositions. Every person must live in reality, and no person can change the reality of what is. Have you ever thought about this in that parenthetical phrase, even in hell? For the person who regularly and consistently and in a lifelong manner until their own deaths protests that there is not a God, like Cloris Leachman did before she died this past week, did you know, in an interview, that she said very boldly, I'm an atheist. I don't know where she is. That's not for me. That's for God alone to determine whether someone had any belief or not. But even in hell, no person can change one iota about their situation in hell. They cannot create their own reality in hell. It's prepared by God himself, and therefore they are at the mercy of the triune God of the universe. Non-Christian presuppositions simply do not fit into what God has made, including what man is. I remember when I was a graduating college student, and a man put two books into my hands because he saw that I was struggling after my philosophy classes under an atheist. And those two books were Schaeffer's two books, The God Who Is There and Escape from Reason. I read them carefully, being challenged to the point where I had to go back and read and read and read and read and read the books and read about the people he mentioned until it finally became clear to me and I began to understand what Schaeffer was speaking about. The main point that I think I got when I'm 23, right in that period of time, is that when Christianity is mocked, the people that don't understand that they cannot live within their own worldview, that what we see in the world in terms of facts and reality actually fits the Christian narrative more than any other worldview that's in existence or ever will be in existence. Number three, the worldview should possess inner intellectual coherence or else it's false. Do you have a sense of gravitas or angst that the worldview just doesn't feel right? It doesn't seem that those two things are true. And when you look at it and you think about it and take time, if it doesn't have inner intellectual coherence, at one point you'll have to throw off that which is false and embrace only the true. That is, if you want a sound worldview. Four, it should be able to comprehend the data of reality. And this is all kinds of data. It's psychological data, it's sociological data, it's scientific data, it's mathematical data, it's relational data. Your worldview should be able to comprehend the data of all reality, though it doesn't mean you can understand all of the data, but it needs to comprehend as much of it as you are able with the mind and the wisdom that God has given to you. Number five, it should explain what it claims to explain. Morality, for instance. Does it make sense to you, for instance, that if we live in a naturalistic world order, and basically that's humanism, that is, there is no God, that all the world is made up of is material substance and things, then where did Sam Harris get the idea in his well-known, well-published book, The Moral Landscape? Where did he get the idea from the beginning of his book that we don't need religion anymore? We don't need God for morality. We have it in the natural world. Of course, what he doesn't know when I read his book is that I could see through him from beginning to end, and all that he was doing was rehabilitating the old philosophy of utilitarianism. Number six, it should be subjectively satisfactory by being true. You know what satisfaction is when you've finished a meal and you just feel full and you just feel satisfied. It was delicious. You know that truth also when you read a Dickens book and you come to the end and there's a sense of being satisfied. I would say, for me, I feel the same way when I have read Dostoevsky, the Brothers Karamazov, for instance, or certainly when we read the Bible and we come away from a wonderful psalm, that is spoken to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we just have this sense where he ministers to us through the word, and we have this satisfaction. We have been spoken to. The God of the universe relationally has taken words on paper or audio and brought them into our hearts, and we just know that they're true and we're satisfied. Our second tool today is, how does the worldview answer 8 essential questions? Well, one is, what is prime reality, the really real? Here, there are only 2 answers, and I will deal with each one of these briefly, taking us a step further from the introduction of these questions last week. The 2 realities here, the really real, are God or nature alone. Does God exist or does he not? The law of non-contradiction, again, says that he either does exist or he does not exist, but it cannot be true for one group of people and true for another group of people that he does not. Or it's all nature. So what is the really real? This first question will answer every other thing you do in life. If there is no God, you'll live in a certain way. If you live believing that there is a God, and then of course, what kind of God is it that you believe in, then that will also shape the way you live and react and relate to other people in the world that's before you. Number 2, what is the nature of external reality? That is, the world around us. What is it that you see in the universe? How do you relate to nature? And you always ask the question, what is the law of identity here? The law of identity simply is that something is what it is and not something else. So that a tree is a tree and it's not a car, and vice versa. We need to understand the nature of external reality and never try to twist it or remake it into another thing that is not real. 3, this is a vitally important question. What is a human being? Have we simply evolved from the primordial slime over millions and millions of years from a single cell being in the primordial slime, or was Adam and Eve, were they created by God himself in the Garden of Eden, Adam from the dust, and then Eve having been built from Adam's rib? And then what is a human being? Does it have dignity and worth and honor, or is it just another part of creation? Is it more mechanical? And when it dies, it rots, and there's nothing to the aspect of it having eternal life. Number 4, what happens to a person at death? There are only 3 options here that you all know by now. One is annihilation, that when a person dies, they just cease to exist. They go into nothingness. They go into the ground, so to speak, and rot. The second one is reincarnation, taught in Hindu philosophy. And that is that you go through one life and then another, until finally you come to the place where you're absolved into nothingness or nirvana. And the third one is that there is a heaven and a hell. There is an afterlife. And those who believe on the name of Jesus Christ and follow him will go into eternal life with him in heaven. And those who do not believe in him will perish forever by deciding that they did not want anything to do with the God of the universe. Like C.S. Lewis made about this point in Mere Christianity, you must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Number 5, why is it possible to know anything at all? This is the field of epistemology, which asks the question, how do we know anything at all? Another way to ask this is, how do we know that we know? We know that we will never have exhaustive knowledge. Even a person with a PhD has incredible knowledge in one field of endeavor or an academic field, but they're an amateur in every other field. And so no one has knowledge of all things except God himself, who has transcendent knowledge, and he is omniscient, which means he knows everything eternally at once. So why is it possible for the non-believer and or the believer to know anything at all? Number six, how do we know what is right and wrong? Is it just that society determines in the field of, let's say, utilitarianism, that it's the greatest good for the greatest number of people, which is Sam Harris's position? Or is there a standard? Is there an absolute? And this deals with the question of whether there are absolutes in the universe. And C.S. Lewis answers that better than anyone that I've ever known in his book, The Abolition of Man. Seven, what is the meaning of human history? We might ask it another way. Does human history have any meaning? Or once it's passed, for instance, the days of Napoleon Bonaparte, or the days of Nebuchadnezzar, or the days of Herod the Great, once those days are gone, is it just that they came and lived and died, and there's no more meaning to it? It has no ultimate purpose in life. Also, another question dealt with here is whether history is linear or whether it's cyclical. And I'm taking the stand, as most believers do, that history has come from someplace, namely the Garden of Eden when God created it, and that is human history, and that it is moving toward a consummation, and that everything matters along the way, including everything that we do and everything that we say. Remember, Jesus says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. If it were cyclical, then we would simply say, oh, that happened, and now it's going to happen again because it happened that way in the past. We don't find that to be true in real life. And finally, the eighth and final question, what personal life-giving core commitments are consistent with this worldview? When you identify your own worldview and then you live out a different idea in your real life day to day, what you would have to say is that those are really not your beliefs. That is not a part of your worldview. So it's not just an academic intellectual exercise, but James Sire says that we need to examine what our commitments are, and then we can look backwards to understand better what our core worldview really is. So that's number two as a tool that you can use. It's one tool, but it has eight questions to it. And let me just say that I know that we have gone through that very quickly, and therefore there's no way that you can go into the depth of it, which is why I plan on coming back to it in much more depth next week. So you see what I'm doing, I hope. Introduced the questions last week just so you could read them. This week to give you some options, and next week to be able to help you understand how you can better use this tool in your life, as well as in analyzing the worldviews of other people. Let's now turn to number three, and that is, what are the consequences of false beliefs? I introduced Dallas Willard's thought to you earlier in this series. He said, what we believe are the rails upon which our lives run. And we illustrated it with this picture, that as long as the train stays on healthy, safe rails, the train will go where the tracks take it to go. But what happens if something happens to the rails, which would be the beliefs. Notice again, Dallas Willard, so you get the illustration. What we believe are the rails upon which our lives run. So our beliefs determine, once again, our behaviors and our destination. Do you remember this? On September the 22nd, 1993, the Amtrak Sunset Limited wreck happened outside of Mobile, Alabama at Big Bayou Canoe. 47 people died as train car upon train car got stacked upon the others, and the people were trapped and they died. 103 were injured. What was the cause of that wreck? I reinvestigated that wreck this week for a specific reason, just because of that previous comment and insight by Dallas Willard. The cause, of course, as you will remember as well, is that a tugboat hit the bridge, the trestle, in the fog. What I didn't know was how badly damaged the rails were. Did you know it was only slightly moved askew from being true to the rail as it continued on? It was just a little bit. It didn't hit it hard, but just enough to disengage the track from the other side. The train was going 70 miles an hour, and even though there was an alarm system, if there was a problem on the rail itself, he came to that bridge right as it was disengaged, and they didn't have time to do anything. And all five of the crew on that train plunged into the murky waters, and all of them died along with the 42 others who were in the passenger cars. What's interesting about this wreck, and the reason I first heard about it, was because R.C. Sproul and his wife Vesta were on this train. They happened to be in the very last car, and Sproul uses this as an example in one of his books, The Invisible Hand, on God's Providence. Sproul and his wife Vesta were saved along with many other people. There were 220 on the train. But it shows that great damage can be done when, to go back to our metaphor, when our beliefs are only just barely skewed. Like, is it really necessary to believe that Jesus was more than a good man? So let's say you're speaking to someone and you say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That is God the Son. He's one of three persons in the Godhead. But you're speaking to someone who may even be religious, like someone in the Jehovah's Witness cult, and they say, no, there's only one God. We believe in monotheism, as we would say we do too. But the Jehovah's Witnesses would say Jesus was a good man. He was a son of God, but he is not God the Son. So being barely skewed according to Scripture, the one person would have eternal life and the other eternal separation from God in eternity. There are many beliefs that skew the tracks and cause this kind of damage. So we consider then Simon Blackburn. In his book on truth, which I read last year, he's a Cambridge philosophy professor, and he cautioned, there is no limit to the size of catastrophe that acting on a false belief can bring about. Does that help you understand why understanding your own worldview is so important? Does it also help you understand why every person hearing me this morning should be studying the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so? That all doctrine is important for life here and for life to come. And that heresy is a real word, meaning that it's a false doctrine that ought not to be believed. But it's the same in our lives in the physical world. so that if you were to have a mislabeled bottle of medicine and you took a particular pill thinking it's one thing when it's really another, it could do great harm, perhaps even cause death. So there's no limit to the size of catastrophe that acting on a false belief can bring about. I want to tell the story of Daniel Green briefly. I met Daniel Green probably about 1994, 95. I took my son to Nashville to join a small group of about 25 people who were taking an art course from Mr. Green. He was one of the great painters in our country. There's Eleanor Roosevelt in the inset. And this is a picture he did that is now hanging in the White House. He presented it to Hillary Clinton. He did over 1,000 drawings and paintings. He moved to New York so that he could do all kinds of unusual portraits. He did a portrait, for instance, of Ayn Rand and of many others, the founder of Wendy's, and presidents and Supreme Court justices and so forth. On the first night that this course started, parents were invited to come in as my son was about 17 and one of the ones that he was going to be training over these next days. As I sat in a circle with parents, he had a real live model there to paint. And the first thing he did was to sketch the model before he ever applied one drop of paint. And he took his time in doing that. He didn't look back. He just looked at the model. He would step away from the easel. He would look at her, study her, hold up his paintbrush, look at dimensions. He would come back and add an ear. He would add something to the chin, to the hair. And he did that for a long time. And then when he had the drawing, this is what he said. I wrote it down at the time. If your initial drawing is wrong, the entire portrait will be wrong. He died this past year in April. He was a member of the Oil Painters of America Society Hall of Fame. And that has stayed with me from 1995 until the present. If our worldviews are wrong, our entire lives will be wrong, and they can become catastrophic in consequences. What is the impact on a worldview on culture? This is very intense. This is very strong, and it has to do with our national sense of unity or disunity. It comes from the brilliant Carl F.H. Henry in his book, God and Revelation. The cultural enterprise, that means our whole nation, rests invariably on a secret or explicit faith. Behind every socially entrenched morality, some underlying life and worldview. Do you see how back then, that's what it was called? Today it would be called world and life view or worldview. Some underlying life and worldview presumes to identify what reality is and what aspects of reality are considered sacred. Let me just ask you, as I break away from this for a moment, is George Washington sacred in our country anymore? What about Abraham Lincoln? What about our Constitution? Such collectively held beliefs and values establish the coherency of any culture. Shared convictions are what give a cultural enterprise its stability. Widespread loss of confidence in its integrating frame of commitment and action is a signal that a given society is culturally ailing, perhaps even terminally ill. May I ask, have you considered that America may in fact be terminally ill? Any generation lacking convictional assurance about the nature of reality is not only snared in its doubts, but drifting toward nihilism and despair. The times of social breakdown are those in which the populace defects from what it has long thought to be ultimately real and sacred, and is unsure what, if anything, to put in its place. When individuals can no longer, when individuals can no longer make up their minds about important issues or about what, if anything, is important, we isolate them from society. And so today in cancel culture, people are being isolated because they're not believing what a certain part of society believes is not sacred. When society as a whole lacked consensus on what is true and sacred, which we had for years, then that society or culture is surely staggering toward intellectual chaos, spiritual deterioration, and moral ruin. We can talk about that in the Q&A if you would like to. But we conclude today in these last 10 minutes with what are the causes of personal and social derailment? There are 15 of these, and I'll go through them briefly so that we might end on time. All of these are from scripture and a study that I've done on what's at the root of the worldview of those who do not believe in a triune God. Number one, man's own wisdom. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Two, there are a lot of people who are just personally foolish. And the scripture speaks about the fool who is one who lives and acts as if there is no God. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. A stubborn unwillingness. Jesus said, and you were unwilling to come to me that you may have life, refusing to honor God as God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became foolish or became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Six, exchanging truth for lies, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Stubbornness and refusal to repent. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then Paul to the Corinthians, the sorrow of the world produces death. Number eight, there's no fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. From Psalms, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Number nine, taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But the scripture says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Number 10, trusting in the law and their good works. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Salvation is by grace through faith. Pursuing the flesh, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Unbelief. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. But the opposite of this is also true. If they do continue in their unbelief, they will not be grafted in into God's eternal family. And then continuing through the last three, Satan's disguises. And this is one of the causes of personal and social derailment. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Paul says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. 14, some believe a false gospel. And if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And of course, if a false gospel is being proclaimed and preached, then if a person believes it, he too would be accursed. And finally, 15, those who love darkness. And this is the judgment from John 3:19, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. In conclusion, I would like to go back to our first question. What's the really real? Is there a God or is there not of God? Does God exist from eternity past, or is everything explained by naturalism and humanism? Let's listen in our final slide to one of my favorite authors of all time, Simone Weil. In her book, Waiting for God, she spoke about the law of gravity. When a man turns away from God, he simply gives himself up to the law of gravity. Then he thinks that he can decide and choose, but he is only a thing, a stone that falls. And with that, we conclude, and we will bring up the Q&A. And if you are interested in staying on, please do. We'll leave the link open. But if you want to now leave and leave the presentation, you can, and go ahead and drive to church. Or if you're not interested in the Q&A, then you can go ahead. So let's see, first of all, if we even have any questions. And I don't see any at this point, but I'll give you just a moment while people are making their decisions to stay or to go. And if we don't have any, this was the first time we've announced it. And so we'll just give you a moment to write out your question if you have one. We have one question that just came in. What if the other person won't even listen? There's a good possibility that that will happen. It's rare today that another person wants to give another person a hearing because they're so entrenched in their own worldview. And so all we can do is to make the attempt to enter into their lives, take an interest in them with compassion and with love, treating them with all dignity. And if they choose to walk away, I think the model there is Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler asked all the right questions. But in the end, when Jesus answered him and told him to give up everything that he owned to give to the poor, he walked away as a man who had much. But Jesus, you notice, never ran after him. He let him go, but Jesus was saddened by the experience. So we leave that conversation, we leave that individual, and we continue in prayer until that point where perhaps they call us one day and they say, may I meet with you? May I speak to you about this? That's a great question. Second question. Okay, no question, but enjoying the Worldview series. Thank you and looking forward to learning more. And thank you for that. Next question. Did you do any pretest of the harvesters to see what worldviews are present in this group? I did not. Everyone would have their own worldview. And if you go back to the circles I drew in the second lecture, you would notice there that our own worldview is presented diagrammatically as a circle. And then when other people come into our lives, the circles overlap to either a lesser or a greater degree. There's no one in the harvesters who's going to have the exact same worldview. There could be someone in there, for instance, who believes in Reformed theology, and someone else who came to harvesters came out of a dispensational background. There are those who would believe, for instance, in baptismal immersion, where others would say, no, it's pouring. And another might say, I believe it's baptism of infants by sprinkling. So no one has the same worldview. And when we move out into the world, if we were to be having a compassionate conversation, if we could, with a member of Antifa, for instance, we would find that probably the two circles are absolutely separated, and we may not have what is called common ground in presuppositional apologetics. So the answer, though, is no, I did not survey anyone, and we just wouldn't have time to do that. But thank you for that question. Next question is, our culture today seems terminally ill. How do we determine between what is real and what we are seeing, or is it the perception of the widespread media? Well, one thing we always have to do is not to depend just on one media representative to give us the truth. There are different kinds of sources for what we receive, and then we have to evaluate. And I would say right now that all of us, every single one of us that is in harvesters or in the world, is believing something false. And the reason is because that no one can get to the ultimate truth about every matter. So we could just bring up one thing, which I won't do right now, and ask the question, what do you believe about that? And there would be some that would say, I believe that really happened. And another person would say, there's no way that happened. So we have to be careful students of truth. And it means looking into a matter and to investigate it, always knowing that we may never get to the truth. Let me just ask this question and then we'll move on to the next. Do you really know who killed John F. Kennedy? Was there another shooter on the grassy knoll? That's all I'll ask. And do you believe in the Warren Commission's final report? That's just a question. I don't know. You may say you do, but there are many people who don't. Next question. The worldview is so important to our personal and corporate godly life. Then why does the church not preach on it? Why the church so afraid of speaking on it? Well, it's not. There are many, many people who have spoken on it. Let me give you some examples. But it may not be where you're in church, or you may have never heard of it because the church you visited in the past, maybe one or more, never talked about it. But let me tell you some people that did talk about it and do talk about it. Number one, that R.C. Sproul wrote a whole book on it called Life Views. James Sire wrote over 40 books in his lifetime. And if you don't know his name except through this series, then you would need to know that he was the editor-in-chief of InterVarsity Christian Press, and he edited Francis Schaeffer's books. He was the editor-in-chief when Francis Schaeffer wrote his first book, The God Who Was There, and close behind it, Escape from Reason, and the books thereafter. If you went back to the Netherlands in the 19th century, you would find Abraham Kuyper, who was a significant leader in that country. Not only was he a theologian, but he was the prime minister of the Netherlands for 5 years. And in addition to that, and all of you have heard of this school, did you know that Abraham Kuyper founded the Free University of Amsterdam? And so those are just a sampling, but I could go on and on about those that have written books on it. But I'm afraid that Mark Knoll, my final comment, so we can get to the others. My final comment is that Mark Knoll wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. The church used to be the bastion of intellectual activity. It used to be the resource for major libraries and monasteries and churches around the world. But in the last 200 years, the church moved toward pietism, having a good experience, being relational, trying to do everything we can as a church to meet the needs, the felt needs of people, relationally, dealing with their losses and the dating relationships and marriage and why are you in fear and why do you worry and how to resolve those issues, so that the life of the mind has been given up. And it's been disastrous for the church. And so we have lost the cultural war. And all you have to do is look around and ask who owns our academic institutions. And I don't mean financially, although that's part of it as well. But the left owns our universities. Do I mean all of them? No. Thankfully, we have Hillsdale College and we have other Taylor University and others that continue to teach the truth in classrooms. But in the majority of our Ivy League schools, the students are being pounded with postmodernism, with Marxism and other worldviews, so that when believers send their children to these academic institutions, they're coming out on the other side, not believing in God anymore, mocking the Bible, and so forth. The church needs to return to its academic roots. The church needs to have an intellectual life and not be afraid to learn. It is the duty of every Christian, not just pastors and not just elders, to learn as much as they can, again, about sociology, about science, about leadership, about psychology, about every aspect of life, so that we can speak into the world and be ready to give an answer to every person who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. Thanks for that great question. Next, I in recent times have asked people who don't respond to my testimony about Jesus to ask of God one question while healthy or dying. Is what my friend told me about eternity, Jesus, et cetera, true? I really want to know if it's true, that is about God. The main question that I see here is in asking people who don't respond to my testimony about Jesus. When I was in high school and flew out to Arrowhead Springs, the headquarters of Campus Crusade for Christ, in the summer of 1968, we heard Josh McDowell, Bill Bright, there were about 23 or 4 of us who were on that trip to San Bernardino, California, to be trained for a week in the village there at Arrowhead Springs. I remember hearing that week that evangelism is sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. And so there are times when we'll seek to open the door and a person not only will not respond, they may walk away, they may be totally disinterested. They may say, talk to someone else about that, but leave me alone. It's really a mystery, but I think at one level, some people are very fearful of being exposed. They know that their worldview, because of its inner inconsistencies and all the 8 questions that we went through, they realize that they cannot live consistently in that worldview. And we'll be dealing specifically with that in the weeks to come. So I'm looking at 10:12 right now in the morning, and we have one more, and let's end with this. I'll seek to end by about 10:15 each week. So the last question today, how do we elevate the conversation with others to this big picture thinking of worldview versus the lesser topics we as a society are focusing on, such as diversity, equity, or cultural competency, or others? Not that these are not important topics. Put another way, how do we whet the appetite for this bigger picture of worldview? One of the reasons is a practical issue, so that as you're looking at a news cycle, as a news channel, the one thing that you notice is you'll hear this kind of phrase: we only have 15 seconds left. We only have 10 seconds left for a brief answer. I've never seen a program that has the time to really let someone unfold the issue of worldview. And therefore, time is an issue in that medium, which comes to us basically in sound bites. I've always longed for that. For instance, wouldn't you love to hear a panel of 10 men and women on climate change? All of them are PhDs in science. All of them have their degrees in climate change. Wouldn't you love to hear 5 that are pro in the climate change debate, and those that don't believe that there is climate change, except gradually over time, as it's been going on from the beginning of time? I would love to hear a 3 to 4 hour debate, but all we hear is that if you don't believe in climate change, then you're this or that. And if you do, you're this or that. And so where's the data? Remember, I talked about data, that we need facts in order to make decisions about reality. Remember that the worldview has to do with how we interact with reality. And so if we're just hearing a position conclusion, there's no way that we can accept that unless we say, I trust that person, in the same way that advertising works. Why should I buy that product? Because this person who's an athlete or a famous actor or actress is promoting it. And if they use it, then I think I will as well, whether the product works for us or not. So with the person that asked this question, and I'm leaving them all anonymous, so that you always feel comfortable in asking a question, but this is a great one. We do need to not just think about diversity, equity, but do you notice that the issue of diversity, unity has never been really addressed? Did you know that the Christian worldview is the only view in the world that can understand partially the diversity, unity issue? And the only reason is because God is one, but he's also 3 in 1. So in unity, God is one, he's monotheistic, but in diversity, he is 3 in 1. And everything about diversity, unity in the world flows from that particular point. Let me ask this to press the point for any other worldview: what other worldview would give you an answer to diversity and equity? Now, one more thing, and I'll close with this. I want you to think for a minute about the University of, since many of you graduated from Georgia or Georgia Tech. Let's just keep it in our state for a minute, or Kennesaw. Typically called universities. What is a university? Well, it comes from 2 words, uni, which means one, And versity is just simply the word diversity. It used to be that there was a queen of sciences, and if you could just draw a circle with spokes coming out from that circle, the inner circle was theology. It was considered the queen of sciences. And around that circle, as spokes coming out to another circle, would be mathematics. Another would be the sciences, biology and physics, and all the other sciences. Another would come out to the humanities. Another would come out to, you know, history, which would be a humanity, and psychology and sociology. And another would come out to engineering and so forth. So they would orbit theology like planets around the sun. And that's why today they're still called university, but there's no meaning. And I've read professors who said that they live in their box and they never try to see, for instance, how literature interacts with biology, never understand how engineering can react with world history. That is quite interesting. And when you get into these discussions, what you'll find is that probably 95% of the people, if that many, even understand why a university is called a university. We need to think better, as Mark Knoll has put it, as James Sire, as Francis Schaeffer, as David Wells, as Carl F. H. Henry. We could go on. But the challenge that we end with today, there's another question. I'm sorry, we'll have to take that up, excuse me, next week. But thanks for hanging around. And I hope this has been useful. And I just wish I could see you. And as Colleen and I have said, we also would love to give you a hug. Have a great Sabbath. We'll end our session now and pray that you have a wonderful worship experience with the living God. God bless you all. Bye-bye.